Okay. Yeah, thanks for the patience. I just forgot to get the recorder turned on. But again, the prayer is that as we're looking at these blessings and we're looking at these benefits of the incarnation that are set forth here in these last three or four verses, the prologue, that they ought to, that really should generate within us an attitude of gratitude. It ought to develop within us a real sense of appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us, in addition to dying for our sins, which we can't even begin to rightfully appreciate, maybe ever. But in addition to that, there's all these other benefits that every one of us have received. The last Sundays we went through verse 16, so that we all receive grace for, or the grace upon is how different texts translated it. I went through this and pointed out that this neither for upon, I don't think is a satisfactory translation of the preposition anti in the context, and pointed out that this basic meaning means in place of. And so the thought process, as we saw last week, is that what we have stated to us in verse 16, when he says, and of his fullness, that fullness tied back to verse 14, tied back to the word incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically it ties back to his infinite nature and the attribute of grace and truth. And he says that every single believer, and that's all of us, every other Christian you know, every single believer is a recipient of what I call to simply an unending stream of beneficent acts. And I tried to take grace and make it tangible for you so you could get it out of some kind of etheric thing or there's something that was fluffy, because it really means something. And we went through passages and we looked at examples of what grace really is. And grace is but beneficent acts of goodness on the part of God that you don't deserve, I don't deserve, I don't earn, we don't pay back. But God continually bestows those upon believers. Because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there will never be a time in your life, there will never be a circumstance in your life that the grace that you need at that time for that circumstance will not be there. And that's what he means when he says we all receive grace in place of grace. Every time we lay hold of, by faith, utilize one benefit of grace, the next time another benefit of grace is needed, it's there. Because we get to draw from this inexhaustible supply of grace that is a part of the essence, the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. This morning, the second blessing, benefit, and boy, we ought to be thankful that we get to live on this side of in this dispensation and are recipient of this blessing. The law through which grace and truth were manifest. And I'm going to take some time this morning to show you that grace and truth were manifest through the law, was replaced by a greater blessing. And that greater blessing is the grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to open your text to John chapter 1, verse 17, John 1:17, and that's the passage we'll be looking through this morning. In fact, I don't even finish it this morning. We're most of the way through, but not all. Verse 17 reads, my text, for the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. First thing we need to do with verse 17 is to make sure we understand that it is intimately linked to verse 16. He's not starting another thought. It's just like a link in a chain. The two are tied together so that the thoughts of verse 16 and verse 17 are very closely connected. In the King James text, it starts by the word for. That little word for, hati, is a conjunction, And I just the simple definition from a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains tells you this about the word hati. It's a marker of cause or reason based upon evident fact. And one could translate, and I probably would translate it here as I have, because you could also translate it since. And so I'm going to show you one of the one, two, three passages I listed. There's lots of places where hati is used with this sense. Here's one. I want you to see the thought of because, and then it helps you, I think, to go back and say, wait a minute, go back to make sure I got verse 16 in my mind before I think I can comprehend verse 17. Here's one example. Jesus said unto him, him in the context of this particular verse, John 20, 29, is Thomas. He said unto Thomas, because, and there is the same word hati, word translated for in John 1, 17, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Hati introduces the reason Thomas believed. He believed based on the evident fact of now having seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead himself. And so blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. When you look at the word for in verse 17 of John 1, this word hati, understand that it's being used as a marker of cause or reason that's based on evident fact. And when you take this back into verse 17 of John 1, when he says, for the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the word for in verse 17 tells us why the Holy Spirit said of his, in verse 16, why the Holy Spirit say, and of his fullness we all have received even grace in place of grace. Why did he say that? Because the law, which was a grace, the law which was given by Moses, grace for the law which was given by Moses, even grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Because the law, I'm going to show you, one kind of grace was a grace, was replaced by a greater grace, which is exactly what he said in verse 16. Verse 17, he just gives us a straightforward example of the fact that the grace which replaced the grace of the law came through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace in place of grace, verse 16, and the grace that we get in place of grace in verse 17 is the grace of the law is replaced by the greater grace that comes through by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the law has been superseded. It has been superseded by the greater grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. Now for some, heck, probably for many, the idea of associating grace and law, that surely must sound strange. It must be, but maybe even foreign, maybe even wrong. How can you possibly associate grace and law? Because we've all heard teaching that sets law and grace against one another, that the law is antithetical to the grace. Maybe that's even been hammered over and over and over again. And without question, I mean, there's no debate, and I'm going to take a few minutes so I can't get misunderstood later. Without debate, the New Testament teaches unequivocally that salvation, that is our justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone. The New Testament further teaches that sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, period. And there's nothing I'm going to say this morning that changes that or causes you to have any other conclusion. We are justified by faith, by grace through faith, and we live the Christian life based on grace by faith, not by keeping of law. But that doesn't mean the law is without grace. Before I go to that point, just to reemphasize again and again, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Period. And anybody who wants to add anything to justification other than faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by grace is committing error. Anybody who says that the Christian life is lived in any other manner other than on means of using all of the means of grace by faith is in error. Period. Okay? Absolutely period. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all, Romans 4:16. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one, zero, zilch, nada in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, Romans 3:24, being justified freely. Freely. You did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, you're paying nothing for it, and you're paying nothing back because it's been given to you. Absolutely, totally unmerited, unrecompensable divine favor by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Period. For period. Galatians 3:11. Okay? So I assume this ought to be enough so nobody misunderstands later what gets thinking when you're out of here. Well, I'm a little confused. No, there should be no confusion at all. Justification and sanctification are by grace alone through faith. And there's nothing I'm going to say this morning as I'm going to do some things maybe with the law that you have not thought about or have not seen the law in this sense that changes that absolute truth. Okay. In John 1:17, which is not dealing, and it's not, John 1:17 is not dealing with salvation, phase one, it's not dealing with justification. John 1:17 is not dealing with sanctification, salvation phase two. It's not dealing with glorification, salvation phase three. The thought of John 1:17 is what? Closely linked to the thought of verse 16 in the idea of exchanging grace in place of grace. Grace for more grace. That's the thought. And of His fullness have we all received even grace in place of grace. Well, how can you say that? Because the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, because He's just told me in verse 16 that you get grace in place of grace, and says here is an evident fact of that. Here is an evident fact that you get grace in place of grace. That in itself, I said, wait a minute. Then you have to go back and you have to think about the law as being an expression of giving of grace, and it is an expression of God's grace. It is a giving of grace. Now, again, I know that, you're going to say that grace came through the law? Yeah. Yeah, grace came through the law. You can see that without any difficulty at all. One of the things, you just have to back off a little bit. And set aside, and I know that we, because I'm as guilty as anybody, I'm sure. When we who hold to grace teach grace, and we're supposed to teach grace, because that's what the Scripture teaches, sometimes we can so over-teach something, we can lose perspective. We can lose balance. And you have to be very careful out of that. So here, here's the first statement about the law. And there can be no argument about the statement because God says this is what it is. Wherefore the law is holy. And the commandment, holy and just and good. Therefore it is. Therefore the law, the commandment, is holy, just, and good. See, when we think about the law as meaning all the contents of the Old Testament Scripture, we realize that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, it's just and it's good, and it's also spiritual. It's also spiritual. For we know that the law is spiritual. I didn't put this out. I probably should have. Pneumatikos. It's just one of those things that are in my head. Pneumatikos is a word spiritual. Let me give you just I'm not going to do anything to establish this at all. It's a whole other study. If it's pneumatikos, it belongs to, it emanates from God, the Holy Spirit, and exalts the nature of God. Okay? That's what's, if it's spiritual, but maybe I should have done that. Because all these people running around today, I hate to use people's names, but you've got them out there. You know, Oprah's spiritual, and you got all this New Age spirituality, and everybody is, well, I'm a spiritual person. You're not a pneumatikos person. No, if that which is emanating from you is not of God the Holy Spirit, and if that which is emanating from you is not exalting God, it's not spiritual. Because that's what the word pneumatikos means. For we know that the law emanates from God, does it not? Sure it does. We know that the law honors and glorifies God, does it not? Yep. It's spiritual. So when we think about the law, we cannot think about it strictly as being as over opposed to grace, as a means of justification. If a man uses the law for that, he's using it unlawfully, wrongly. If the man is using the law as a means for living the Christian life by keeping this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, he is using it unlawfully. But that, his using of the law unlawfully does not change the fact that the law is good, that the law is just, that the law is holy, and that the law is spiritual. It is all of those things because the Scripture clearly says so, as we've just seen from Romans 7:12 and Romans 7:14. So, with those things in mind, now, I'm going to take the words the law and I want to give them a definition specifically for John 1:17 so we can see what we are looking at in this context. So when we compare the grace of the law, I'll get to showing that's there, with the grace that came through the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ, we're going to see that the grace of the law was inferior, that the grace of the law was inadequate, the grace of the law was incomplete, manifestation of grace. But it was a manifestation of grace, even though incomplete, inferior, inadequate. It was a manifestation of grace, but it was replaced by a greater grace. The law, in the context of John 1:17, specifically denotes the Pentateuch, the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, specifically. But in the Gospel of John, particularly, the words, the law, are used more broadly to denote the divine authoritative body of the truth contained in what you and I today call the Old Testament, which then sets forth the norms, the standards, the precepts for moral, social, religious life for the people of Israel living during the dispensation, the administration, the economy of the law. And you can see there's a whole bunch the passages on your note sheets, and I'm not going to look at all these, and a whole bunch on the slide that I have, from which you can see that the definition I just gave of law would hold in the Gospel of John. And here's a couple of examples. Jesus answered them in John 10:34. Is it not written, not in your law, literally, is it not written in the law? You see the little word toe. Right here, this word to is a definite article. It means the, and there is the word law, nama. Is it not written in the law? I said, your gods. Now, it's written in the law. I'm going to show you from this passage the words the law refer to something other than the Pentateuch. Something other than the 613 codes that you would find given through the outpouring of the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It involves something different. And I'm going to do something with this statement too. I did that, and my friend Ron calls them a rabbit trail. I'm going to chase that rabbit trail. It doesn't take too long. But we live in an area. If you come in contact with Mormons, you may find at some point some Mormon saying, "Well, look, the Bible says we're gods, and we're going to become gods. Can't you read?" Well, sure, I can read. But is that what he meant by what he said? Now, to show you that this refers to a portion of the scripture outside of the Pentateuch, here's where it came from, the 82nd Psalm. I have said, you're gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So that's the passage Jesus is quoting. Well, he's quoting from where? He's quoting from the Psalms. What are the Psalms? The Psalms are a part of the law. And how did I define the law? I define the law as all of that's contained in what you and I call the Old Testament. Psalms are part of the Old Testament, not a part of the Pentateuch. Now, again, I'm going to take a minute with these words. Your gods. How do we explain these words? If you ever get a chance to talk to one, this is a great place. You'll at least send them back rattled. You can make them go back rattled. If you take them back to where the passage is, and maybe get a, beside the King James Bible, get a New American Standard, something else, because I think other Bibles do a better job translating. The context will show. It will show, if I look at the context of the 82nd Psalm, it will show that he's not teaching that human beings become God or gods. Yeah, we go back to the very, what caused the fall of man? What was Satan's temptation? And ye shall become like God. And it hasn't changed. Still uses it. Look at the context. Here's a little exegesis 101. You don't need to know an ounce of Greek or Hebrew to do this. Anytime you're looking at a text of scripture, okay? Anytime. Ask an answer. Who's speaking? Particularly if you've got a question, if something is confusing to you, stop. Go get a piece of paper and pencils. Wait. Who's speaking? Find that first. Two. Who's he talking to? Okay? Who's speaking? Who's he talking to? Third, what's the main subject? What the heck are they talking about? This verse in the 82nd Psalm, the sixth verse, is part of a larger context. Just ask those three questions anytime you run across something that confuses you, and you'll be able to work your way through, and probably most of the time the Spirit of God will enlighten you to what's going on. In the context, who's speaking? Well, that's Asaph. You'll see if you turn back there and you're looking at it, you'll see the superscription, the little heading above the Psalms. Those are a part of the Hebrew text. Okay, they're inspired words. They are words that came from God. They're not some writer's little heading. So I know that Asaph is speaking. Asaph was a leader of the Levite temple musicians in David's time. That's who he was. If you want to read about him, 1 Chronicles 6, 31 through 39, 15, 17, 19. I mean, Nehemiah 12, 46 also talks about Asaph. I'm not going to look at him because it's not germane. At least, okay, now I know who's talking. That helps me. Who are you talking to, Asaph? A Psalm of Asaph. That's what you see at the header. Who is he speaking to? The judges of the people of Israel. That's who he is talking to. And it really isn't very hard in context to see that's who he is speaking to. Verses 1 through 4. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judged among, and I'll just stay with the word gods for a moment. He judged among the gods. Now notice what the God, what Asaph is asking the gods. What are you talking about? How long will ye, gods, judge unjustly? And ye gods accept persons of the wicked. Selah. Verse 3 and 4. Defend the poor, ye gods, and fatherless. Ye gods, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Ye gods, deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. The things that Asaph is telling these people that he's talking to do, who? Question. I'll let you answer the question for me. Who normally does judging? Besides God, on an earthly basis, who else judges? Who do we normally? If you're going to have something adjudicated, where are you going to be at? You're going to be in a court, and who's going to be doing the judging? A judge. Okay. Now try this. God stand the congregation of the mighty. He judged among the judges. How long will you judges judge unjustly? How long will you judges accept the persons of the wicked? How long are you going to take their bribes? How long, you judges, your job is to defend the poor. You judges, your job is to defend the fatherless. Judges, you're to do justice to the afflicted, the needy. Judges are to deliver the poor and the needy. Judges are to rid them out of the hand of the wicked. The people he, who's speaking? Asaph. Who is he talking to? He's talking to judges. That's who he's speaking to in the context. Now, you can do this. The word gods. It is the word Elohim. The word Elohim is used for God himself, God Almighty. But that word can also mean rulers, and it can mean judges. So now I've got different definitions I can apply to a word. It doesn't just mean gods. It can mean rulers. It can mean judges. And I'm going to give you one passage. I've listed three. Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:8, 1 Samuel 2:25. And here's the 1 Samuel passage. If one man sin against another, the Elohim... And now the King James says, let's translate a judge. I don't know why he didn't say the same in Psalms, because that's exactly how I would have translated in Psalms. The judge shall judge him. 1 Samuel 2:25. God standeth the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the judges. How long will you judges judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Judges defend the poor and fatherless. Judges do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. In the context of the 82nd Psalm, Asaph is talking to the judges of the people of Israel. He is telling the people of Israel to judges of the people to judge justly. So, verse 6. This is the verse. I have said, ye are judges. And all of you are sons of the Most High. All I've got to do is look at the next verse to show that we're dealing with mortals. All you have to do is look at verse 7. And you can see that the people in context are not gods. They're mortals. Here. But ye shall die like men. Gods don't die. Mortals die. Human beings die. Like one of the princes, Psalm 82 at verse 7. Look. Also remember, Scripture has to always accord with Scripture. You can't come up with an interpretation one place of the Scripture that you cannot reconcile with another. If we all become gods, or can't we all become gods, then how many gods do you have? Do you have more than one God? If we could all become gods, how many gods have we got? We got lots of gods, okay? Lots of them. Well, that's a problem. When you do that, here's the problem. Reconcile it with this passage. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient times, who hath told it from that time. Have not I, Yahweh, and there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Psalm 45:21. How many gods are there besides the Lord God? None. None. So an interpretation of the 82nd Psalm of the 6th verse to say that means that we become gods can't be. You can't reconcile that with Isaiah 45:21 and 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There are not any other gods. So I know that's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I hope if you run across, or if that's been presented to you before, you've had a question, you run across someone from the Mormon faith, you might be able to show them that truth. Okay? Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods, not ye are judges," is what is meant in Psalm 82:6. Okay. Now, I'm just doing, back to what I started with, I left the rabbit trail. What I'm doing is showing you that from the Gospel of John, the words "the law" apply to the whole scope of the Old Testament. You can't limit the words simply to the Pentateuch. Here, John 12:34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man? Well, you said you heard out of the law that the Christ abides forever. Well, where did you hear that? Where is that taught in the law that the Christ abides forever? Not in the Pentateuch. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace," Isaiah 9:6, verse 7, "of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Let's see, no end, well, that's like forever. "There shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth, even forever." Well, where did the people come to the conclusion that Messiah, the Christ, was going to reign forever? The zeal of the Lord of hosts perform it? Well, one of these places might have been Isaiah 9:6-7, which he calls the law. Obviously, Isaiah is not a part of the first five books of the Old Testament. The words "the law" in the Gospel of John have a broader sense than simply the first five books of the Bible. Another. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law." Okay? Written in the law. Well, where is it written in the law that hated me without cause? It's written twice. Both times are in the Psalms. Here's one of the two. "Let not those who are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause." Psalm 35:19. The other is 34:19, I believe, as well. Okay, so I hope that's enough to establish. That's all I'm going to do with them. You can look others up if you want. I just want you to understand we're looking at the words "the law" as they appear in John 1:17. We're talking about what you and I would call the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. Because I want to show you that grace and truth were expressed through the law. Well, why do you have passages that aren't part of the Pentateuch up? I mean, you've got 2 Samuel, you've got Psalms stuck up there, you've got things that aren't part of the first five books. Because the words "the law" in John can have a broader sense than simply the Pentateuch. Now, that you find grace, that grace was extended prior to the coming of Christ, that under the law we can find grace extended, let's start with the very first time the word grace appears. We don't have to get the New Testament to find grace here. But Noah found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. I'm pretty sure that I could get a hearty amen from Joseph too, that he was a recipient of grace here. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor. The word Hebrew word ken, the word translated favor, means grace in the sight of the keeper of the prison, Genesis 39:21. Moses was a recipient of grace. And I've tried to pick these up. See, they're individuals throughout the period of the entire Old Testament. Individuals were recipients of God's grace. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bringest up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name," that is, personally, "and thou hast also found grace in my sight." So here you see Noah, Moses, Noah, Joseph, all finding grace. How about Adam and Eve? They find grace? "For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord make coats of skin and clothe them." Genesis 3:21. All the way from Genesis through the Old Testament, all the way up to the time of John the Baptizer, all the way up to that time, can you find examples of grace in the law? For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And John came forth claiming Jesus to be Messiah, the one who was the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And doing that, and in doing that, he pointed us to the grace that was going to replace the grace of the law. Again, that you can find grace in the Old Testament. Here, Jesus says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "expounded unto them," them in this context is the two men on the road to Emmaus, "in all the scriptures, things concerning himself." Well, who is he? He is one who is full of grace and truth. If he was expounding things concerning himself in the scriptures, they're going to see grace. All of scriptures, beginning with Moses, throughout all of the scriptures, revealed grace. They're an integral part of the Old Testament law. Here. "And he said unto them," now them in this context is all of his original disciples, plus others, probably other disciples besides the original 11 that are there, and these two from Emmaus, "he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which were written in the law of Moses and in the Psalms concerning me," the things written in the law, the Psalms, were concerning Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. Luke 24:44 in the 45th verse, "Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So, I hope that this has been clear enough when we talk about the law in John 1:17, for the law, talking about the entire Old Testament, all of it. And I'm saying that the entire Old Testament, throughout the entire Old Testament, there's manifestations of God's grace. And I could start it, you could do it for years. Teaching, I've taught the grace of God, and it did take me, I spent a long time with it, but half the time I spent in the Old Testament, because it is just loaded with truth concerning the grace of God. And of course, I call them divine authoritative truth. They're that for sure here. "And now, O Lord God, thou art God, thy words are true, and thou hast promised the goodness unto thy servant." Grace and truth came by means of the Old Testament scripture, and they continued until the time that John began to proclaim Jesus. Now, I stated this, I think, started out right. Well, thy righteousness. When you see me put something in brackets from an Old Testament text, it's because the verb isn't there in the Hebrew. It's a specific kind of sentence structure. It's called a nominal sentence. And the nominal sentence, what it does, it expresses the absolute permanency of the idea that's being communicated. So, thy righteousness, an everlasting righteousness. Just always. Always. It's an unchangeable righteousness. And thy law, again, the verb really isn't there, thy law, the truth. So just weld the two thoughts together. They are permanently connected. The law, always the truth. So those are the two passages for truth. Now, here. The grace and truth which was given through the law was inadequate, okay, to bring salvation. It was never intended to bring salvation, but was to be the instructor. Was to be the instructor leading people to the knowledge of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. It was inadequate to bring salvation. And again, I'll show where the inadequacy lies. Really, the problem wasn't the law. The problem's with man. Because the law is holy, righteous, just, good. Well, how can you call it good if it was inadequate to do something? Problem isn't with the law. Problem's with us. And I'll take the time to do that too this morning. It was inadequate to bring salvation. It was never intended to bring salvation. But was to be an instructor to lead men, women, to lead people to the reality of their own sinfulness. Because then if you can see your sinfulness, then you see a need for a Savior. But until you see your sinfulness, you won't see the need for a Savior. Let me start here with the inadequacy and the inability of the law to save. The inadequacy, the inability of the law to save is attested to in passages like Acts 13:39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not possible to be justified by the law of Moses. And you look and you just scratch it. How foolish can a human being be? You've got a direct statement from God that says you can't be justified by the law. So why would you even try? It's not what it's there for. It's not why he gave it to you. He did not give man the law in order for man to be justified by the law, because the law can't do it. Here. For what the law could not do. Okay? It can't. Why? Why couldn't the law do this? What's wrong with God's law? I thought it was good, just, perfect, holy. What's wrong with it? Nothing. It's never intended to do that. And the problem lies within us. In that. Do you see the words "in that"? I've struck it down here so you could see that this "in that" comes from this dia plus the words "the flesh," which literally means "because" or "on account of." In that, because it was weak to the flesh. That's why the law could not save. This is the inadequacy of the law. Now, God did something else because of the inadequacy of the law, sending his own son in the likeness, similar to, but not identical, to sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Romans 8:3 tells us the problem. The problem with the law lies in man, man's sin nature's ability to pervert it. That's the problem. It's not the law, it's the sin nature of man. Within our own sin natures, we have the capacity to take that which was holy, that which is just, that which is good, and pervert it. And boy, did they. And so would we. Here's an example. There's tons of these. Here's an example of a person taking the good holy, just law and perverting it because of his sin natures. I gave you what? 1, 2, 3, 4 examples. There are a lot of these examples. This one from Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and prayed. I'm going to stop at that point. Okay, why did men pray? Well, the law taught you to pray. Okay? It's one of the things the law teaches. Prayer is good. Prayer is a holy thing. Prayer is a right thing to do. But notice how he managed to pervert it. Stood and prayed thus with himself. With himself. I thank God. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And does the law tell me not to extort? Well, of course it does. Does it tell me not to be unjust to men? Of course it does. Does it tell me not to commit adultery? Yes, it tells me all of those things. But it doesn't tell me that I'm to be puffed up and to be proudful because I don't do these things. Well, why would you get? Because you got a sin nature. That's why you begin to blow up and become proud. What did he do? Took the law and he perverts the law. Here, Paul draws attention to this as well. Well, here's another one. This is close. Same guy. I fast twice a week. Law talked about fasting. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, who told him? Why do you give tithes? Because the law said to. But what did he do? He took the law that was holy, that was just, that was good, and he twisted and he perverted it. It became a thing for him to be proud about. I don't have this one up. It's just popped in my mind. Do you remember Jesus talked when the scribes and the Pharisees were challenging, why don't you guys, keep the law? And he said, here's what you guys do with the law. The law set forth that if you want to set aside a gift for God, it was called Corban. Okay? You could set a gift aside for God. You're dedicating something to God. Okay? Proper thing to do. Well, what did the sin nature of man do with that law, according to Jesus? Well, what you yo-yos did, you found a way to scam taking care of your parents by declaring something Corban. We're going to declare this a gift for God. This is going to go to the temple. I'm sorry, Mom, Dad, I can't help you. I dedicated that to the Lord. It's His. Oh, wish I could. And then the priest would skim off some for himself and kick the rest of them back to these yo-yos. That's perverting the law. It's not that the law was unjust, the law was unholy, the law was not good. The capacity of the human nature to pervert the law is just incredible. Incredible. There was the problem. Therein lied the problem. The problem had nothing to do with the law. Here's another. You could just do these on and on. Take heed that you do not your alms. Why alms? Really, it means good deeds, okay? I mean, that's the thought here. It's not necessarily just simply your giving. It means right things. You're doing the right things. Well, how do I know what's right and what's wrong? Well, I determine what's right and wrong if I live that time from the law, from the Word of God. That's right. Okay, this is right. So you are doing right things. But you're doing for the wrong reason. Before men to be seen by them. That is a perversion of the law. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Here. Therefore, you do right things. Don't sound a trumpet. Don't make everybody aware how much you give or how many good things you're doing. As the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Well, so you had people doing it in the synagogue. People of God were perverting the law of God. And in the streets that they may have glory for men, verily I say unto you, they have their reward, Matthew 6, 2. People perverted the doing of right set forth by the law. They didn't do these things because they loved the Lord. They weren't doing these things out of reverence for God. They were doing these things so that they could have their own lust pattern for recognition, stroke their approbation lust. They wanted people to think they were great, good, wonderful. Perverting the law. Problem wasn't the law. That's what Romans 8:3 is telling us. Problem isn't the law. The problem has to do with the flesh, the sin nature of man. And Paul, get one from Paul. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. And the law said they were supposed to be circumcised. And it did. But desire to have you circumcised. Now at this point, circumcision was not necessary. Christ had already come and died. But why were they doing that anyway? Because they wanted a glory. They wanted to brag. You know, they wanted to put another notch in their Bible. You know, it's like people perverting the grace of God today. And they frustrate me running around with notches in their Bible, how many people that they have led to the Lord. No, you don't lead people to the Lord. God draws people to Himself. You may be used by God to be an instrument through whom the gospel gets communicated so that people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The only person who should get any glory when somebody is saved is the Lord. Is the Lord. Well, when Paul says this in Romans 8, for what the law could not do in that it was weak on account of the flesh, because of the flesh's ability to pervert the law, which is without end. I am sure there's many ways to pervert the law of God as there are human beings on the face of the earth. In probably every way possible to pervert the law, it's probably been done. I do want to say something before I go further. I want to stick up a warning. I think there's... This caused me to back up and say, whoa. you should take heed to what you're seeing here. I don't live under the law, and I'm not concerned about perverting the law. I live under grace. But here's what's set in my mind. Okay, now these things were examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these things were written to be an example to help you and I. And the concern has the danger, and there's a danger. And if believers aren't aware of this danger, you're going to be in trouble. I'm fearful of. The danger is that we can pervert the grace of God. The danger is just, and we just showed you a handful of examples of people perverting the law of God. The sin nature is just as capable of perverting the grace of God as it is the law of God. Here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why does Paul have to write that? Earlier he said, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Why do you have to stop and say, what? What do we do? Because Paul understood human nature. It is possible for human beings to pervert the grace of God. Now, in the next very verse, Paul says, God forbid, that cannot come to be if someone rightly understands grace and is walking by the power of the Spirit. You walk by the power of the flesh, you bet you can pervert grace. His question here is rhetorical. He doesn't expect you to be able to do that. But I know that men can pervert grace. Here, Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, crept into where he's talking into the church. And this is where these guys are. They're in the church. Now the ones who crept in, I don't think these men are believers who crept in. But what they're going to do is have an influence on the church. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Notice what they do with grace, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Using the grace of God as a springboard for sin. Using the grace of God to say, it's okay if you sin. Because the more you sin, the more grace you get. It is possible. And I think believers need to be very careful to be on guard against perverting the grace of God. This is a sad story. It happens to be a true story. It really is a story I wish. I mean, I didn't know. And if you want to look at another passage, you could, and I don't think I put it, or did I? No, I did. So let me tell you before I give you the sad story. For when they again refer, in this context, referring to false teachers, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, the word vanity means they're empty. These words are devoid of spiritual truth. Oh, they sound big and they sound fancy and they sound wonderful, but they're empty. They're empty of spiritual truth. They allure, this word for fishing lure, they allure through what? The lust, the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. So they're able to manipulate the desire of the sin nature through much wantonness. Those who are just escaping from them who live in error. Now he's talking about being able to allure, like a lure, draw in baby believers and cause those baby believers. And again, you can be a believer 50 years and be a baby. Okay? That shouldn't be. Horrible to think about that. But I know a lot of believers who are chronologically older, but spiritually are babies because all they've ever been fed, if anything, is palpum or great swelling words of vanity. And so there isn't spiritual growth. And so it becomes easy to manipulate them by appealing to the desires of their flesh. Here's a project for the week. Turn on Christian radio. Turn on Christian TV and sit on watch for a while. And start with the preconceived. Here's what I'm listening for. How many things do I hear in these sermons that are appealing to my natural nature, to my flesh? What do I hear? Well, if the more you give, more God's going to give to you. What is that? That is an appeal of the flesh through desire for wantonness more and more and more and more. So it's easy. Are we supposed to give? Absolutely. Just like the people of Israel are supposed to give. God didn't lay a percentage on us. He tells us we're to give according to we've been blessed, according to we've planned, according to what we can do cheerfully. That's what He tells us to do. So we're supposed to give for somebody to say to you, giving is proper. That's correct. But to try and manipulate your sin nature to make you think, if I give X and God's going to give me that much more, that's perverting grace. Okay? It's perverting grace. Now, the sad but true story. It's a pastor, no longer pastoring. In fact, he's no longer even living, I don't believe, who taught grace. At least that's what he claimed to teach. That's what I was told he taught. And it was several years within the church, and he began to slowly move things away from grace. And convinced all the women in the church that they should get in the hot tub with him without having anything on top. And that if you couldn't do that, you were legalistic. You really weren't living under grace. That is a horrible perversion of grace. Done by a man who's supposed to be proclaiming grace. So, let us learn from the Israelites. What did some do with the law? Because of their sin natures, they perverted it, twisted it beyond all belief. Believers can do. Some have done the same thing with grace. So, let us simply beware. The law was not given to bring salvation to mankind, but to show people the sinfulness, their own sinfulness, in the eyes of God. Second thing about the law, this is why I call it, this is what it was meant to do. Not intended to save, it's to show people their sinfulness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we know what sin is? The law, the Word of God, laid forth what is sin. Many things that the law calls sin, I would never consider to be sin, if not told by the law. Neither would Paul. Did I put you down? Because this is a good one. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. That can't come to be. Okay, that's what it says. Can't come to be. Not if we use it rightfully. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known coveting. How would I know it's wrong not to want what my neighbor has? What's wrong with wanting what he has? What's the problem with that? Except the law said, thou shalt not covet. How would I know that it's wrong to have an insatiable desire for more and more and more? What's wrong with having more? What's wrong with having better? The law says, you shall not covet. But you talk about a problem today. Everything, our whole society is everything you see in advertising the advertising is written to make you dissatisfied. That's what it's there for. You can't be happy with what you have. You only have this. You should have this. But yours doesn't do that. You want this. Paul said, I would have not known coveting except the law. And he's also telling me it was one of his problems. It's a problem, weakness in his area of life. We all have weaknesses to the sin nature. Paul's able to identify his weakness. Here, verse 8 from Romans 7:7, Romans 7:8. But the law, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me. Where did it work? In his sin nature. Again, the problem's not with the law, the problem's with the nature of the sin nature of man. It wrought in me all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin's dead. Don't know it's there. And is it any wonder, as we now live in a nation, and we watch what you and I consider Judeo-Christian values, as we seeing all those Judeo-Christian values set aside, there's nothing wrong with those things. I mean, how can you possibly object, to homosexuality? How is it possible that you could have objections to abortion? No problem. People can do what they want to do. Not hurting anybody. It's up to them. Because we have no knowledge of the law. What does Hosea say? Or God say to Hosea? My people die for a lack of thee knowledge. And we live in a country where there no longer is knowledge of the truth of the word of God. But the law was not given. It was not given with the intention of saving man. It was given with the intention to have man see his own sinfulness, so then he could see his need for a Savior. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. It wasn't given to save. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect or complete. Couldn't do it. The law could never do away with the problem of sin. It wasn't given to do away with the problem of sin. And he goes on with his argument in verse 2 of Hebrews 10. For then, if the sacrificial system of the law could have done away with the problem of sin, you could have made the sacrifice and that would have been the end of it. But it didn't, for then would they not cease to be offered. You wouldn't have to keep making the offerings, because the worshiper, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. Verse 3 then says, but in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away their sins. The law was never intended. It's not given with any intention of doing away with sin. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, then what did the sacrifices under the law do if they couldn't take away sins? They didn't. What they did is the sacrifices of the law served as an atonement. That's what they did. And he shall put his hand, this is the person who's bringing the sacrifice for his sins. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And it's obvious, the picture is obvious. He is laying his hands upon the head of the animal that's going to be slaughtered, sacrificed. He is placing his sins, transferring from him to the animal, in the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. The Hebrew word kafar, translated atonement, means simply to put a cover over something. And that's what the law did. It didn't do away with the sins. Just put a cover over them. Covered them up. That's all. Now, the sacrifice, the person to make the sacrifice, he had to do this what the same way a person comes to Christ. You did it on the basis of faith. God said, if you do this, okay, if you do this, then I'll place a covering over your sins. And I'll keep a covering over your sins. I'll keep a covering over your sins until such time as I actually deal with them. And that this is done by faith. I say this to people, because they used to be in the business. People in the Old Testament, so to speak, they were saved on credit. Yeah. They were saved on the basis of credit. The credit of the coming Messiah. The credit of his death on the cross for their sins. And here's why I state that. It comes from this passage. But being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through his faith, through faith in his blood, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. No, he didn't just pass over and say, c'est la vie, whatever will be, will be. No, he placed a cover over them until the time of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ not only died for the sins of all the people living at that time, not only did he die for the sins of all the people who would ever live, including ours, but he also died for all the sins of people who had lived. And included in the people who had lived were people who had, by faith, offered the sacrifice which allowed God to be righteous and place a covering over their sin or make an atonement for their sin. And he could forgive them on credit because God knew. He knew Jesus would die for those sins. So the law, which was given through Moses, it was inadequate to save. Grace, there was grace. There was grace given through the law, which was given through Moses. But the law, which was given through Moses, was inadequate to save. I have a little bit more to do with this, but Pat's already given me the high sign, and I realize I don't have any more time, so I'm not even going to make an effort to do that. Any questions? Let's pray.